Let us turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and we shall be considering verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're calling this morning the blessedness of faithfulness. And so we reach the last beatitude. And at first sight, this final beatitude, with its amplification in verses 11 and 12, appears to differ from the previous seven beatitudes that we have been considering with some prophet here Sunday by Sunday. But you know, on a closer examination, it is a fact most glorious and at the same time challenging that this beatitude is really a summation of everything the Master has yet said in the verses before us. You see, in the first seven beatitudes, we have the full-size portrait of the Christian man and woman as painted by the Lord Jesus himself. But in this eighth beatitude, we have a description of the true Christian's impact upon a hostile world. In other words, the Savior concludes these beatitudes by telling every one of his listeners that if you're a member of the kingdom of him, of his, at all, then the living out of these beatitudes in terms of everyday life inevitably produces hostility and opposition. If there is no persecution of any kind, the Christian might well challenge himself as to whether or not he is a Christian. And if a Christian at all, he may well examine the integrity of his spiritual devotion. So in fact, this last beatitude is what we're calling the blessedness of faithfulness. If I've come to the Lord Jesus and owned my bankruptcy, I've truly repented, I've looked to him for his fullness, I've searched after righteousness, and I've become the merciful and peaceful Christian that God intends me to be, then as I move out into the world with this Spirit of Christ indwelling me and this life of Christ revealed in me and reflected out of my personality, I am bound to encounter what I'm going to call again and again this morning the Spirit of Antichrist. Now, to help us study these verses together, we're going to consider three aspects of this faithfulness. And I want a very careful and reverent and prayerful following. And if your heart is going to be challenged and blessed as mine has been in the study of this passage, then this is going to be one of the great Sunday mornings of this whole study. The first thing I want you to notice is what we're calling the character of faithfulness. The character of faithfulness. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then again in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you for my sake. The character of faithfulness must always be judged in terms of our loyalty, first to the person of Christ, and then secondly to the principles of Christ. Now examine this a little more closely. First, loyalty to the person of Christ. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you for my sake. The phrase "for my sake" stands to represent, of course, all that the Lord Jesus Christ is in his glorious person and work. When he captures and controls the believer's life, there is nothing else that matters. There is only one consuming passion in my life, and that is loyalty to the person of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter who comes into my life. It doesn't matter what circumstances may change in my life. It doesn't matter what new truths may cross my experience. There is one consuming passion in my life, and that is loyalty to him, my wonderful Lord. Now, there is a sense that every one of these beatitudes that we have considered is a different emphasis on loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is our very life of blessedness. The early Christians had no other outlook than this. To suffer persecution was only another demonstration of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. It didn't matter how this persecution came, and it didn't matter how severe it was. All that matters, said the early Christian, is my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been dipping into some of the stories of that loyalty to Christ, and my heart has been deeply stirred and moved again. Let me just quote one of them. I suppose one of the most famous of all the sufferers and martyrs of the early church was the aged Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. We're told that when he was dragged to the tribunal of the Roman magistrate, he was given the inevitable choice of sacrificing to the Godhead of Caesar or of being loyal to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 86 years, came the immortal reply, have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? So they brought him to the stake, and he offered his last prayer. And this is what broke my heart. Follow with me the words of this amazing prayer. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast graciously brought me and made me worthy of this hour and of this day. And so he died as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Loyalty to the person of Christ. What a glorious example of loyalty to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my beloved friends here in this church and over radio this morning, how little we know of such sacrifice as this. How sadly it points up our failure to live the kind of life which inevitably involves sacrifice and persecution. How we need to challenge, how I need to challenge my life, whether or not I am in fact a loyal disciple of the Lord Jesus. Loyalty to the person of Christ. The character of faithfulness. But involves also loyalty to the principles of Christ. Notice again in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The expression righteousness' sake sums up the principles which the Lord Jesus has already enunciated in these Beatitudes. In a sense, it includes all that is meant by the will of God, accepted and applied to human life. Rather than be disloyal to the will of God, the early disciples chose again and again to suffer and die. When brought before magistrates, you remember Peter and the other apostles looked into the face of those fierce and formidable men and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were loyal to the will of God, to the principles of Christ. And as has been pointed out again and again by those who've studied the early days of Christianity, such loyalty to the principles and will of God disrupted every aspect of their life. I tell you, you need to read the history of the early church to understand what genuine Christianity means and involves. For instance, it affected their vocational life. Supposing for a moment there was a man who was a stonemason, and in due course he received a contract to build a temple to a heathen god. What was to be the attitude of the early Christian? There was no question about it. Read it for yourself. As far as the early Christian was concerned, he must die before he builds a temple to a heathen god. It affected the social life. For in the ancient world, most feasts and banquets were held in the temple of some god. And the very food and drink itself was sacrificed to idols before handed out to the guests. And here is a Christian who is being invited to a feast like this. Once again, what was he to do? What mattered was loyalty to the principles of Jesus Christ. Think again how it affected the marital life. A husband would become a Christian, while the wife remained an unbeliever, or vice versa. And so home very often became divided from top to bottom. And although the Christian husband or the Christian wife, as the case might be, would pray for the unbelieving one and trust that God in his own grace would unite the home, if it came to separation, if it came to a matter of loyalty, Jesus Christ came first. This is why the Lord Jesus said, if any man hate not father and mother, and brothers and sisters, wife and children, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he warned his disciples, saying, I came not to bring peace on the earth, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I am come to set at variance a father against his son, a mother against her daughter. And those of his own household shall be his foes. Loyalty to the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder someone has written with great insight that Christ came into the world not to make life easy, but to make men great. Christ came into the world not to make life easy, but to make men great. Jesus calls this the greatness and blessedness of faithfulness. And there is nothing more needed in the Christian church at this hour than a new baptism of loyalty to the person and principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is one thing on which I would put my finger as a pastor and as a preacher, and lament it before God in my heart and the heart of fellow Christians throughout the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's this absence of loyalty. There's plenty of enthusiasm. There's plenty of orthodoxy. There's plenty of activity. But there's very little loyalty. Peter was enthusiastic enough. Peter was active enough. Peter was vocal enough in his supposed loyalty to Jesus Christ. But let a little girl giggle and call him one of the master's servants, one of the master's disciples, and he disowns the thing with oaths and curses. Under pressure, the chip's down, and loyalty to Jesus Christ is abandoned. And I know why it is, but Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. The reason is, my friends, my next point. We've considered the character of faithfulness, loyalty to the person of Christ, my sake. Loyalty to the principles of Christ, righteousness' sake. But we're coming now to the costliness of faithfulness. Oh, the costliness of faithfulness. Read with me the verses again. These are the words of the incarnate Christ. He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are ye when these things happen to you. Congratulations that these things should happen to you. Now the scripture makes it very clear, and the history of the church confirms it abundantly, that true faithfulness to Jesus Christ is utterly and completely hated by the spirit of Antichrist, both in Christendom and in the world. Such hatred and its consequent costliness to the believer is described in these verses in a threefold manner. My friend, you go out of this church this morning, you leave your radio this morning, determined that the indwelling Savior and his principles are going to be utterly your life, and loyalty is going to be the last word in your life. Let me tell you something. You're going to confront at once the spirit of Antichrist in the world. You're going to find it in the religious world. You're going to find it in the material world. And the spirit of Antichrist is going to manifest itself in three definite ways. Here is the first one. Spiritual opposition. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Verse 11. The word revile means to look down upon. To look down upon another as vile and low. It involves being despised and rejected of men. And it's most instructive to observe that this hatred against the Christian is essentially a spiritual opposition. It is not because a Christian lives a noble life or performs good deeds. The world likes that, all right. They don't mind that. They don't mind refugee work. They don't mind the uplifting of the environment. They don't mind good cliches shouted out from the platform. They don't mind any kind of ethics every now and again. But what they don't want is the indwelling spirit of Christ. The Christian is essentially a Christ-indwelt man. And it's because a Christian lives in Christ and Christ lives in him that the spirit of hatred and antichrist emerges. The fact that I am an indwelt man by Jesus Christ means everyone who hates Christ must hate me, inevitably. So what men did to the Son of God in the days of his flesh is exactly what they will do when Christ is revealed in your life and in your walk. And Isaiah tells us there was no beauty in the Lord Jesus that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Let it be understood then that if these are the reactions of men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of his flesh, he is the same and the heart of man is unchanged. So what are you to expect? You'll be reviled, despised and rejected of men. Let it be understood, I repeat, that if we are to live out the life and principles of these Beatitudes, we're bound to encounter spiritual opposition. But that leads to something else. Spiritual opposition may be something intangible. You may sense it in your office. You may sense it in your home. You may sense it in the world. You know it's there and you feel it, but somehow you can't lay your hand upon it. You just perhaps don't understand it. Perhaps you've never studied this passage. Perhaps you've never labeled it spiritual opposition. But sooner or later it'll turn to what Jesus calls here personal accusation. Blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Hatred of the genuine Christian may take the form of slander. Slander, that's what it means, falsely accused. This is what Jesus had in mind when he referred to those who were being falsely accused. Because of resentment and hatred, the materialistic as well as the religious world, and I underline the religious world, will do everything in its power to misrepresent the Christian by lying and accusation. I've been very interested to read again the kind of accusations that were brought against the early church. In the early church, there were certain slanders that were spread abroad concerning the Christians, which ultimately led to physical persecution and even death. Think of three of them. And there are many more. For instance, the Christians were accused of cannibalism. Imagine that. Cannibalism. Why? Because of the words of the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood, said the Lord Jesus. These words were taken and twisted by the enemies of the cross into the story that Christians actually killed and sacrificed a child every time they met at a communion table and ate the flesh of the child. Can you imagine people being so twisted, being so hateful, being so opposed as to bring to bear such false accusations against the Christian people of whom the world was not worthy? In those days, they were also accused of immoral practices by representing the agape, the love feast, that glorious coming together of Christians to break the bread and drink wine, not necessarily at a communion service as such, but love feasts, getting together to love one another in the Lord Jesus. And this was being misrepresented as immoral practice and debauchery. There were further those who were accused of being revolutionaries who were going about to set the world on fire, to set the empire of Rome on fire. Why? Because they preach the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the coming of Christ with his angel with flaming fire upon those who were disobedient. And because of their message, a flaming vengeance of a holy God and a sin-stricken world, they were called revolutionaries. And they were slandered and falsely accused. My friends, what was true of those early Christians is typical of the false accusations that the enemies of the cross of Christ hurled at the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the hours of his death. Indeed, if you study the four Gospels very clearly, you'll notice that there was only one reason he was hounded to death so far as the human mind was concerned. Only one reason, summed up in just two words. False accusation. And he hung upon a Roman gibbet. He laid down his life because of false accusation. So we're warned right through the Scriptures that to the end of time, the Christian church will be accused falsely by those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual opposition, personal accusation, and this leads inevitably to the third, physical persecution. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. Now, although the word persecution has a much wider application, it originally had the idea of bodily injury. And in order of sequence, this is how the hatred of Antichrist in the world moves. First, spiritual opposition. Secondly, personal accusation. And then thirdly, physical persecution. Now, this has been true of all the saints, down through the centuries. Tell me an age, from Adam right through to the present hour, when that hasn't been true. For instance, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. David was hounded and hunted by the jealous King Saul. Daniel was hated by those enemies who couldn't see him pray without feeling utterly convicted in their own hearts. Stephen was stoned to death. James was slain and beheaded by the sword. Paul was persecuted beyond all measure, and all the apostles, at one point or another, died the martyr's death. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews sums it up in the most amazing passage you'll find in the whole of the Word of God on this subject. Listen as I quote it to you. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Hebrews 11, 35 to 40. Following that great art gallery of portraits of men who triumphed by faith, the writer to the Hebrews finishes up with this amazing passage. Ah, but says somebody, did the Lord Jesus ever mention such a thing would happen to men and women throughout the Christian church, throughout time? My friend, what about the Sermon on the Mount? What about these verses 10, 11, and 12 we're considering? But if that's not convincing enough, listen to the words of the Savior from John's Gospel. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15, 18. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, that you won't be stumbled, you won't be taken by surprise. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. My dear friends in Calvary Baptist Church this morning, perhaps we're living in an hour when the persecutions that visited the early church may be repeated. We all know what's happened in China. We all know what's been happening in Colombia of recent days. We know what's happening in other parts of the world that could be told graphically and accurately this morning in terms of persecution. We tremble as we read of the early Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake or wrapped with pitch and lit to decorate the gardens of Caesar Nero. We've read of those who are sewn up in the skins of wild animals and then thrown to the hunting dogs of Nero until they were torn to pieces. I say we tremble when we read of such historical facts. But I wonder what will happen when the spirit of Antichrist really breaks loose in our time and generation. I'm looking at my own heart. I'm not excluded. And I'm looking into the faces of an audience here this morning and the unseen audience at the radio. If the spirit of Antichrist broke loose in New York City tomorrow, I wonder how many of us would be loyal to the person and principles of Jesus Christ. It's all right to sing our hymns. It's all right to just toddle through Christian and religious ceremonies. It's all right to talk about our activity for Jesus Christ. But when it really comes to sacrifice, I wonder how many of us would stand. And these are the words of the Master himself. The costliness of faithfulness. Yes, there is a costliness of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But thank God the Savior didn't end there with the character of faithfulness. And the costliness of faithfulness, Jesus finished with the compensation of faithfulness. He said in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now I've given a lot of thought and examination to these words, and I want to share with you what I consider to be the scriptural teaching on the compensation of faithfulness. Christ outlined it in these verses as being threefold. First of all, the compensation of rejoicing. Yes, the compensation of rejoicing. All that I've said hitherto might tend to make you think that the Christian life had something morbid about it. But listen to the words of the Savior. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And the Greek word is this: rejoice and leap with gladness. These seem to be very strange words against the background of the message I've just brought you. The background of hatred and opposition and persecution, which we've just examined, and yet the Lord Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, and he cannot lie. And without doubt, this rejoicing and leaping for gladness, as the original suggests, is because, first of all, of identification with our blessed Savior. Just to think that I'm suffering with him. Ah, says George MacDonald, Jesus Christ came into the world not in order that we might be saved from suffering, but that our sufferings might be like his. Identification with the Savior, and not only identification with the Savior, but identification with a great army of men and women, prophets and patriarchs and poets and psalmists and simple Christians who suffered in the past and will suffer yet in the future. To be identified with the suffering Savior was the greatest ambition of Paul. He's written his epistle to the Romans. He's written all his epistles. He's practically finished all his writings. And one of his last letters, he says, this is my ambition, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Writing to the Colossians, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. If the Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, just for the joy that was set before him, can we rejoice any less? Ah, says Peter, rejoice inasmuch as ye partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. But there is also an identification with the prophets who've gone on before us. They suffered of whom the world was not worthy. Tell me, can we be expected to rejoice any less? When the apostles were beaten and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus Christ, we read, they departed and counted it an honor that they were thought worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And they rejoiced. And they rejoiced. Yes, there is a particular and peculiar gladness and joy which is the compensation of those who suffer for Christ's sake. But there is also the compensation of rewarding. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Life upon earth is not the end, it's merely a means to an end. This is a probation period. The reward of fullness of life is in that eternal beyond. But in addition to this, the scriptures teach us, and they're replete with teaching, that the rewards of the Savior await the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, who's being faithful even unto death. There is, for instance, the reward of the Savior's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Furthermore, there is the reward of the Savior's crowns. six of them at least are mentioned in the New Testament. And these crowns represent the authority and responsibility of faithful Christians down here in the eternal kingdom of our God and Savior up there. No wonder the Apostle John says, writing his letter in the third epistle, he says, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which ye have gained, but that you receive a full reward. Yes, there is the compensation of rejoicing, there is the compensation of rewarding, and ultimately the compensation of reigning. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you remember, the very first beatitude started that way. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I take it that that's the reign of Christ in my heart here upon earth. Now, the last beatitude says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I take it to mean, that is my reign with Christ yonder, up there. Paul reminds us, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. And those who are forgetting these truths, Paul says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? We shall judge the earth in that coming day. Beloved, are you planning? Are you ready for that day, a final reigning? In a moment, we want to close in a prayer. But I'm going to ask you whether you face this character of faithfulness, this costliness of faithfulness, this compensation of faithfulness, and are saying, Lord Jesus, I'm going to be faithful unto thee all the way. Loyalty to the person of Christ. Loyalty to the principles of Christ.